Stand, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God. We're beginning a new series for the first part of this year. We're looking at the Thessalonian correspondence, Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And our reading comes, of course, in the very first of those epistles this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I don't know how bored you've been with sermons from time to time that's taken you to the back of your Bible where you studied the maps in the back of the Bible in trying to get through listening to a sermon. And if you did that, you might have studied the little maps that usually tell us about the missionary journeys of St. Paul. And there's usually a map in there that talks about his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, and then his trip from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And that's usually what the maps show us. On Paul's second missionary journey, he left out of Antioch as he had on the first. This time he took a different partner with him. Instead of Barnabas, he had Silas, called Silvanus in our text. Silas, of course, was a man who had been very prominent in the church in Jerusalem, had been the one who had delivered the missives and the letters of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, to the churches around the area, especially to the church of Antioch, where Paul was there with Barnabas as a minister. And that's how they had come to know each other, Silas and Paul. On this second missionary journey sent out by the church of Antioch, they go back to the places where Barnabas and John Mark and Paul had gone on the first missionary journey, back across Cyprus Isle and up through the southern Galatian area. But then they headed due north. And you remember the story in Acts 16, how that Paul wanted to go left toward Ephesus, but somehow he was restrained. He wanted to go right into Pontus and Bithynia and that large territory there, which became a strong Christian territory two generations later. But he was forbidden somehow, and all he did was just keep on going north and finally got to Troas, the ancient city of Troy, and there received the Macedonian call, the dream in which he heard a man say, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so he took a sharp left turn and sailed over to the port and into Macedonia, which is the large province as part of Greece. The northern province is Macedonia, named after Philip of Macedonia in those days that had conquered and collected that together, those city-states together, is a pretty strong little empire which became the foundation for his son's worldwide empire. His son was Alexander the Great, you remember, and he conquered widely throughout the known world at that time. But Paul now is in Macedonia, and the first place he goes is Philippi. And you remember what happened there. You remember the story of meeting with Lydia and the women by the riverside in the prayer meeting. You remember the slave girl that taunted him. You remember his being thrown into prison and how at midnight Paul and Silas were praising the Lord and an earthquake came and broke up the cell in which they were imprisoned, and they were freed and they were kind of forced to leave the city, but they didn't want to leave right away. And you know the story. So Philippi, they moved on along and kind of got off of that great Roman road that they had been following, the Ignatian Way. They got off of that main Roman road and took a little side tour over to, on the road they went then to Thessalonica, and then they took a little side tour to Berea, and then came on down, and Paul makes his way down to the southern province of Greece, which was Achaia. He comes down to Athens, the free city of Athens. And you know what happened there in Acts 17, how he preached in Athens and what happened. And then he moved on down then to the port of Cenchrea, and there ended up in the city of Corinth. And that's where we have Paul when he wrote this letter. He had in all of these places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, had preached the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, he had stayed there for a period of time, labored among them, worked, and founded the church. And along with his two partners in ministry, young Timothy, which he had picked up in his Galatian tours on the first missionary journey, he now has established a congregation in the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica became, at this point, the capital of that province or in that section of Macedonia. Thessalonica had been founded by Cassandra, who was one of Alexander's generals. He had married Alexander's half-sister, the daughter of Philip, and he had established that town and established it as the capital of his province, and he went on to become a Roman province. Fortunately, during the Roman civil wars in the fifth decade BC, they had sided with Augustus Caesar, and in such a case they now had been awarded the status of a free city. So Thessalonica was a prominent city. It was a seaport city. And in many ways, it was a lot like Corinth. And I know you're familiar with your studies of the Bible of what was kind of the nature of Corinth, a large city, a cosmopolitan city, a seaport city, an international city, and a pagan city filled with all strata and classes of humanity and all sorts of things, as well as having strong Roman rule politically, but Greek, very Greek, Hellenistic culture. And Thessalonica was like Corinth. In fact, they were on opposite sides of that bay, one on the southern side, one up in the very northern part of that large bay coming off the Aegean Sea. Paul is in Corinth, having come through Athens. While he was in Athens, he had gone there alone, but when he was joined by Timothy and Silas, and probably during this time, although it's not mentioned in the text, if you kind of read between the lines and put some of the sources together, you'll see that Luke was also traveling with them. Luke had joined them on the journey, and he probably had been with them this whole time as well. Luke, the gospel writer, and the one who wrote the book of Acts as a firsthand witness of most of those events. Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he had had such a good ministry there, had laid down such a foundation, had been there for several months, and had a good work going, and he felt like he had been kind of, if you read the story in Acts 17, he was kind of hurried out of town when a riot broke out, and he felt like he didn't accomplish what all he needed to in terms of follow-up to those believers there. So he dispatched Timothy to take care of things, and eventually Timothy returned and joined with Paul in Corinth, met again with Silas, who came back. So now they're in Corinth, and they're beginning their ministry there, and they're probably going to be there. The text says in Acts that he was there 18 months in Corinth. But probably in the first few months of his visit in Corinth, he still had his eye longingly looking back to that church that he had established but yet still had so much unfinished business with in Thessalonica. So what we have here in this little letter and the letter that follows is from the hand of Paul, along with two co-authors. He describes them there in the first verse. We have a pastoral epistle. This is Paul's pastoral heart. It was probably not the first letter that Paul wrote, but it was certainly the first one and the oldest one that we have. In fact, depending on how you understand Paul's ministry to the Galatian province, it could be that instead of the book of Galatians being the very first letter that Paul wrote, the oldest one that we have, it could be 1 Thessalonians. Is it some discussion among the scholars as to which is the older epistle, but if 1 Thessalonians is just that, then it is the oldest piece of Christian writing that we have in our canonical New Testament. Isn't that amazing? And the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. Interesting thing about this letter, it is not does not contain a lot of information that is about theology proper. Now, we get a lot from the way Paul states certain things. For example, the way he states this, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very significant the way that phraseology is put in there, because this is a Jew, Paul, preaching to Jews in the synagogues, in Berea and in Thessalonica and in Corinth as well. They believed in one God. And Paul now is beginning to give us and unveil to us the understanding which became worked out in 3 centuries later in Christian history as the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, God is one in his essence, one living, true God, and yet three distinct persons. And he mentions all three distinct persons in this opening passage. Doesn't tell us about it, doesn't give us the Nicene Creed, doesn't give us a fully developed theology, but God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God are all mentioned in the text we just read. So we don't have a fully developed, theologically spelled out and particularized doctrine, but we have theology underlying it all. But principally, these letters are very, very pastoral. In fact, they follow a form of ancient literature that is a writing of encouragement, and a writing that is to give advice and to give assurance. Paul stands very comfortably in two traditions as a man fully Jewish in every way. And we know the pedigree of Paul. We've looked at Paul quite often. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. As touching the law, he was blameless. He was a rabbi. He had studied in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. There was nothing but Paul, but pure Jewish tradition. On the other hand, he had been born and reared in a very Hellenistic, a very Greek town, the town of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. And there he had been acculturated in many ways to Hellenistic and Greek thinking, and had studied philosophy and was very familiar with Greek culture. And in each of these cultures, there are traditions about their leaders, their philosophical, theological, and moral leaders and teachers. In the Greek tradition, there is the philosopher. The philosopher would have a school, and the school would be students that would come to him, either voluntarily or he would select them. He would mark them out and pick. He would gather a school around him, and these students would study under the master. Socrates did this, and we're familiar with some of the others that did this kind of operation as well. They would gather these students, and they would be not only a teacher to the students, but they would be a model to the students, a role model. And you see that Paul uses that model in his relationship to the church, to the believers at Thessalonica. In fact, several times in this epistle, he will talk about imitating or mimicking or being a type. He was a model for them. He wanted them to model his life in belief and in behavior, and also, most preciously, in belonging. Because over a dozen times in this letter, he will call them brothers. He has this school, and so he feels this sense of tenderness toward them. He'll talk about being over this congregation and to this congregation as a nursing mother and as an affectionate father. And when he's forced to be separated from them, as he was on this occasion, and had to leave them hurriedly after the riot that occurred, he felt like an orphan that had been pulled out of the family. Paul is building, by the use of the term brothers, which, by the way, ladies, also in the Greek language included women as well. In other words, it was a term that covered the men and the women, the boys and the girls. It was a familial term. It was a term of family. It was a term of belonging. And this is the feel that Paul wanted to establish with all of his churches, and he did. But we especially see it expressed so much here in the book, the letter to Thessalonians. Paul also not only stood in the tradition of a Greek philosopher teacher, but he also stood in the Hebrew tradition of a rabbi, a teaching, itinerant, touring rabbi. The New Testament era, the first century BC and the first century AD, were filled with these itinerant men who were very accomplished and would travel. We find one in the New Testament, Apollos. Apollos was a man from Alexandria that eventually worked his way across the Mediterranean to Corinth, and we find something about his great ministry there and Paul's association with him. Apollos was such an itinerant preacher, and Paul was in that tradition as well. It would be someone who had enough credibility to be able to enter into a synagogue as a virtual stranger, but yet be welcomed in there to where in very short order he could participate in the synagogue service, in the reading of Scripture, in the bringing of an exposition. And it was customary in the ancient Jews, but even more so in the Christian community, for these men to be paired up. In fact, Jesus himself, you remember, when he put his disciples together and sent them out, the 12, the 70, the 120, he paired them up. And so Paul is always careful to be paired up with someone else. He was paired up with Barnabas. He was paired up with Silas. Paul would go and have that ministry where they would be co-laborers. The picture that's presented in the New Testament is a picture of a yoke of oxen who would be yoked together, one oxen on each side of a yoke, pulling a common load. And so it's important for those two to work together, to be of equal strength. And I think he found such a man in Silas. And he and Silas had formed a good, strong... He and Barnabas were a great team for 10 years in Antioch. And on that first missionary journey, they were a wonderful team. But then they had a little difference of opinion about one of Barnabas' relatives. And as time went by, of course, that little rift was healed over marvelously and wonderfully. And Paul said of John Mark later that he was of great use to him. So all of that was healed over with Christian love and fellowship and tolerance and forgiveness, whatever it happened. But his second partner, Silas, and he had gone all the way across the entire northern part of Greece, and now they were in the southern part. And it would not be too long before they would be in about a total of about a year and a half, close to 2 years, they would be sailing then over back east to Ephesus. It was only in Ephesus toward the end of Paul's ministry, in his third missionary journey, that Paul sort of operated solo. Paul hit his stride by himself by the time he got to Ephesus. And his ministry at the Ephesian church is extremely noteworthy for Paul having done a lot of things, set up his own seminary while he was there, and a lot of other things that he was able to do. Sort of Paul in full flower. But here now in Corinth, he's writing back to the church at Thessalonica. Now, there are a lot of things we'll see as we go through these two letters that will be, I think, very helpful to us in our Christian life. But let me just mention two things that are kind of put together. And as we go along, I hope to be able to mention some of the literary characteristics that have been discovered by some of the critical scholars that have looked at this. This is an amazing letter. He follows epistolary convention in that he wrote this epistle according to what Seneca and Pliny and some of the other ancient writers wrote in terms of structure. But he also made an enormous use of all kinds of literary devices. In fact, he even uses one right here at the very beginning where he has a whole bunch of words strung together that all begin with the letter pi, P, and it makes an alliteration. And there are several sections in here where the scholars tell us that these were great in the Greek, and even in the English you can see it, were great liturgical passages because he expected this letter to be read publicly. In fact, he commands it to be so toward the end. And in this letter, but let me look at the way he frames up a couple of things. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly." Notice the universals. Always, all constantly, comprehensive, bringing it all together, remembering before our God and Father. And he mentions three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfast of hope. Faith, love, charity, as he calls it in Corinthians, and hope. Those three things. It is the work of faith. It is the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. What Paul is going to be most insistent about and most encouraging is that the people at Thessalonica not just heard Paul preach, walked the aisle, signed a card, joined the church, sat down, organized a committee, set up a board, recruited and trained a choir. That's not the work that you see. What you see is that each and every one of those Thessalonians began to participate in the stuff of the gospel. They began to live the gospel. They began to breathe the gospel. They began to speak the gospel. They became evangelists, each and every one. They began to reach others. This went from a small house church in Jason's home to a fairly large congregation in a short period of time. And it spread throughout the various classes. The book of Acts tells us that there were in this church Jews converted from Paul's synagogue preaching, where it says he preached for three Sabbaths Paul preached in the synagogue, and that's about all he lasted. About this point, they began to kick him out when he made too much of an emphasis that Jesus, the crucified carpenter of Nazareth, was the Messiah and the King of the Jews. That's about all the rabbis could take. And many of them heard the gospel and they believed that this Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and that his atoning death as he hung upon the cross and as he suffered and as he bore our sins was the whole sacrificial system of all of Jewish faith wrapped up in one final sacrifice. And as Paul preached the gospel of Jesus crucified, buried, and risen again, and then when Christ rose to new life and rose to new creation and rose to new hope, they believed that this was the new creation that God had promised throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, where chapter after chapter Isaiah talks about a new world and a new thing and a resurrection and a restoration and a redemption. And God said, I'm going to restore the fortunes of my people. And these Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica heard that gospel message and saw that it resonated with the Old Testament prophets, and they believed and they seized upon it and they began to tell everybody. So there were believing Jews, but then there were also people that were of the common trades. This town was a town that was filled with lots of commerce and lots of industry, and there were many, many people that occupied the agora, the marketplace, the huge plazas of one little craft after another, one trade, all kinds of wares and goods and services being done across an international market. And these people began to hear the gospel. Greeks, uncouth Greeks in a lot of ways, people of various nationalities, and they began to believe the gospel and began to come together in this brotherhood. And so you had now this Jewish influence, but then you had the Greek participants. Many, many people of that sort. And then it mentions the noble women. The noble women. And they had a very influential role. In fact, in the book of Acts, Luke mentions several times in this missionary journey how everywhere Paul went, there was a large group of very impressive, accomplished women. We know about Lydia in Philippi, but they're mentioned in the other towns. We see here the gospel of Jesus Christ moving in, and all of the saving and the liberating truths of gospel preaching was began to work in the hearts of people, so that it wasn't just Jew nor Greek, male nor female, rich nor poor, but it was all one body, one brotherhood, one family in Christ. So Paul is beginning to show all that together. The work of faith, the labor of love, is the spread of the gospel. And they were already starting to suffer persecution. And Paul has admonition and encouragement about people who suffer for the gospel message. And then there's one more little grouping I'd like to mention before I'm done. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you, beloved and chosen. Affection has been set upon them." Paul will tell the Ephesians later that they were marked out and separated to God by love from the foundation of the world. But he tells the people at Thessalonica that they are known of God, chosen of God, loved by God. He says, "Because the gospel came to you," and this is one of those literary phrases, "not only, but also." The little Greek ways of expressing. In other words, he outlines four things about the gospel. The gospel came in word, in power, with the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. And that's where I want to just wrap it up and apply it. He says the gospel came to them thus, and they had the church and they had the evidence of it. How about in our lives? Has the gospel come to you in word? Have you heard the gospel? Has it made sense to you and an impression upon your life? Is it something that has set in order? The word is also the word for logic and reason. Does the gospel mean something to you? Has it come to you in word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Has it come to you in power? That is, has it been efficacious in your life? It's one thing to hear the gospel and maybe understand a lot of the gospel, but has it seized upon your soul? Over and over and over, the prophets were concerned that the word of God would be in word and in deed, in power. That's efficacious, effective. It actually accomplishes something in your life. It changes a behavior. It reorients you in an attitude. It changes who you are so that it's just not your belief. It's not just you belonging to the community. It's your becoming somebody. It's your becoming different, becoming a new creature in Christ. Has it come to you in power? And in the Holy Spirit. Has the work of the Holy Spirit begun in you? As Paul says in Philippians, a good work in you. And is it being worked out by the Spirit of God? And then finally, I like this last phrase. He said the gospel came in full conviction, in much assurance. Are you persuaded? Are you at the point where you can't help it but believe in Christ? You can't help it but to belong to his people. You can't help it but to behave in the way you should. You can't help it but become a follower of Jesus Christ. Full conviction, full assurance, Holy Spirit power working in your heart. This was what happened at the Christians at Thessalonica. And we'll see more about it as the weeks go along.